I love Easter. In fact, I love it so much that I think we ought to celebrate it 52 times a year. And I think if the whole church did that, it would greatly improve contemporary Christianity. Since I love Easter and believe in celebrating it 52 times per year on every Lord's Day, I want to preach on the resurrection of Christ on this Easter day. The fact of the matter is that the resurrection of Christ is crucial to Christianity, crucial to the gospel of Christ, and crucial to the faith by which we are saved and justified in the sight of God. All of this is epitomized and embodied in the passage to which I trust God has led me to preach on this morning. Please turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Romans 4, 23 to 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Seems to me that you may be helped to think through this wonderful passage with me by remembering under 4 hours. We're going to look at its reference, its relevance, its relation, and then its reading. First of all, then, its reference ascertained. We read at the beginning of verse 23, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him." Let me direct your attention to that little two-letter pronoun, "it," in the phrase, "was it written." I want to ask the question, what does "it" refer to here? What is the reference of this "it"? I don't ask this question because it's a difficult one. In the context, in fact, the reference of this "if," of this "it," is quite clear. What does the context tell us about this "it"? The whole of Romans chapter 4 is a perfect little sermon. It has an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. The theme or thesis of that sermon is that the way of justification by faith alone without the works of the law, the great doctrine which Paul has been preaching and teaching in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31, that this great doctrine is actually consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament itself. This needed to be said, of course, because Paul had heard this objection, no doubt, wherever he went preaching his gospel into the far-flung synagogues of the Jewish diaspora and throughout the Roman world. Again and again, Paul had heard some rabbi or learned Jew say to him after he preached in the synagogue something like this: "All right, Paul, I get it. I see that you're saying that we're saved by what Christ did and not by what we do. I understand that's what you're saying. But what about the Old Testament? What about the law? Surely what you are teaching is not consistent with the teaching of the Old Testament and the prominence it gives to the law." Romans 4 is Paul's response to that objection problem. His response is really astonishing in the way, the amazing way it dismantles this objection problem. Basically, he says that the example of Father Abraham, who was, of course, to the Jew the key figure in the entire Old Testament, that the example of Abraham himself proves the doctrine of justification by faith alone without the works of the law. And as he works through this, he has 3 points in this mini-sermon. First of all, he shows that Genesis 15:6, which he quotes in Romans 4:3, that this faith was credited to him as righteousness, that this verse teaches that Abraham was justified by faith. And then he goes on to show the devastating argument that Abraham was justified by faith while still an uncircumcised Gentile. And then he goes finally to show that all this happened 400 years before the giving of the law. And thus the meaning of Abraham's faith was not was not law-keeping, but promise-trusting. The "it was written" in our verse refers to Genesis 15:6, as Paul has expounded its implications throughout this chapter. But look secondly at the relevance affirmed. In verses 23 to 25, Paul comes to that conclusion to or application of his perfect little three-point sermon. He affirms the relevance of Abraham's experience in Genesis 15:6 for us. Look at the words there in verse 23 where this becomes clear, "but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited." Here Paul says two closely related things. First, he says, Genesis 15:6 was written for us. What he says here is similar to things he says other places about the Old Testament, Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Or 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction," "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Early Christians did not read the Old Testament simply as a book of interesting moral tales. Early Christians did not read the Old Testament as though it were an interesting history with little connection to themselves. They read the Old Testament, and we should read the Old Testament, as the Word of God for us. But Paul says even more than this, as he affirms the relevance of Genesis 15:6 for us. Genesis 15:6, he says, was written for us precisely with regard to the way that we may be credited as righteous. It was written precisely with regard to the way that we may be credited as righteous. This is the whole point of chapter 4. If you miss this, you miss everything about the chapter. The way of salvation through the Christ event is the way of salvation to which the Old Testament, and especially the example of Abraham, witnesses. Abraham was credited as righteous or justified by faith, and so may we, and so must we also be. But having seen in our passage its reference ascertained and its relevance affirmed, we come thirdly to its relation amplified. Verse 24 goes on to enlarge on the application of Abraham's faith experience to us. There in the rest of verse 24 it says, "to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who was raised, Jesus our Lord, from the dead." At first glance, however, there may seem to be little connection. I think we have to admit. At first glance, there may seem to be little connection between Abraham's faith and ours. If you read Genesis 15, it might seem that what Abraham believed was merely that God would give him an innumerable seed. That, certainly someone might say to the apostle, is quite different than what you are calling upon us to believe. Abraham's faith is very different than ours, someone might say. Such a reading of Genesis and such a reaction, Paul responds, ignores certain obvious similarities and connections between Abraham's faith and ours. He identifies that connection at the end of verse 24 in the words, "as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." God gave Abraham the promise of a seed, in other words, of a son, which could only be fulfilled by a kind of resurrection from the dead. He was promised a son through his wife Sarah when she, not to speak of he also, were beyond the age of bearing children. And so there had to be a kind of resurrection for them to have a child. But Abraham believed that God could still make this promise come true even if it meant nothing less than resurrection. He believed in a God who could raise the dead. Abraham, furthermore, believed in a God who could make something out of nothing. In fact, this is actually the point of the verses immediately preceding our passage. Look at verses 17 to 22. As it is written, "The father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, "So shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Our faith must be like the faith of Abraham. We also, Paul affirms, must believe in a God who has made promises to us having to do with the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. We also must believe that he kept those promises, impossible-looking promises, by raising the dead. We must believe on him as the one who raised Christ from the dead. This is the obvious point of connection between our faith and Abraham's. I think it's useful to remember that God kept stressing to Abraham the importance of believing in him as the God who could raise the dead. This is certainly the point of Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. You might like to turn there. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Where we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." See, all of this is implied in our passage. This is indicated by the way of the reference ascertained, the relevance affirmed, and the relation amplified. But Paul further enlarges his understanding of the work of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus in verse 25. And so I want you to notice in the fourth place, it's reading assessed. Verse 25 is Paul's last word in his little sermon in Romans chapter 4. It brings to a sharp point the whole meaning of the work of Christ as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It is brief, but it confronts us both with rich fruit, but also some thorny questions. It reads, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." In verse 25, then, Paul enlarges on the place which the resurrection occupies in the gospel of Christ. He seems to want to show that the resurrection occupies an essential and strategic place in the gospel, and thus the continuity between Abraham's faith and our faith in the resurrection is neither accidental nor secondary, but essential. Many interpreters think that Paul makes use of an early summary of the gospel here in verse 25. That may be true, but whether it's true or not, he certainly lays out the heart of the gospel in two parallel statements. And since this is the heart of the gospel, we must pay really close attention to what he says. His language is, "He was delivered over because of our transgressions," that's his first statement, "and was raised because of our justification," that's his second statement. In this tremendous little summary of the gospel of Christ, there is something that is both a little unclear and something that is very clear. First, there is something that is a little unclear. something that's a little unclear. Right away, a problem confronts us in our understanding of these two parallel statements. It has to do with the parallel use of the words because of in the two halves of verse 25. The preposition translated because of in the New American Standard and for in the ESV is the same preposition exactly in both halves of the verse. The preposition used here may be and often is translated on account of something. So we might read the verse, he was delivered up on account of our transgressions, was raised on account of our justification. But this little preposition can also be translated sometimes in connection with. So we might read, he was delivered over in connection with our transgressions and was raised in connection with our justification. Now, there are several possible ways to understand Paul. I think each of them brings out a New Testament truth that we ought to think about this morning and that enlightens us in terms of the character of the gospel. The preposition on account of could look backward or it could look forward, and it can also be translated in connection with. Let me just briefly explain how these three different ways of reading the verse help us. First of all, on account of looking backward. If the sense of the preposition is to look backward, then the sense is that Christ was delivered because our sins had been laid on him or imputed to him. If this is the meaning, then the same backward-looking sense must be attributed to the preposition in the second half of the verse. Then the meaning of the second half of the verse would be that Christ was raised because we had been justified, and his resurrection is presented as the proof or result of that. I think this is a biblical truth. I think it provides a biblical sense for the verse. It is certainly true that Christ died, and you must understand this. Christ died because our sins had been laid on him, on account of our sins. It is also true that virtually and in a once-for-all redemptive historical sense, when Jesus on the cross satisfied the wrath of God against us, which had been laid on him, when he was raised from the dead, he represented us in our new freedom from the wrath of God, and thus when Jesus was raised from the dead and justified, since he was representing us, we were virtually justified, even though our personal justification awaited the time when we would personally believe. I think then that the text might mean that Jesus was delivered over because our sins had been imputed to him, and that he was raised from the dead because we had been justified by his work on the cross. That would be a biblical and God-glorifying sense to give the verse. But you can also think of the verse with the phrase, on account of looking forward. You can take the preposition as looking forward or in a perspective sense. And this also provides a biblical and good interpretation. That is, instead of the preposition because of or on account of looking backward, it looks forward. In this case, the meaning would be like this. He was delivered over for the purpose of our transgressions and was raised for the purpose of our justification. The idea would then be that Christ was delivered for the purpose of dying for our transgressions. That's true. And that he was raised for the purpose of justifying us. And that's also true. This way of taking the preposition is also biblical and true then. Jesus was delivered over to death for the purpose of making an atonement or satisfaction for our sins. Jesus was raised to glory for the purpose of being the one mediator between God and men at the right hand of God, in order through his mediatorial power to bring us to salvation. He was raised to see us justified. But the verse could also be, the preposition could also be translated in connection with, which really looks both ways, forward and backward. Having thought about the text for a long time, maybe this is the best in a more general sense. Because of or account of need not be taken as specifically looking forward or backward, but simply stating some sort of causal relationship. And thus the preposition here might be understood more broadly as meaning in connection with. And we could translate then, he who was delivered over in connection with our transgressions and was raised in connection with our justification. The meaning of the text understood in this way is that Jesus being delivered over had to do with our transgressions, and that Jesus being raised had to do with our justification. This allows us to see both that Jesus died because of our transgressions being imputed to him, and that he died in order to atone, make propitiation for our transgressions. On the other hand, it allows us to see both that Jesus' resurrection meant that his sacrifice was accepted and our sins had been paid for and we virtually justified, and that he was raised in order to achieve by his mediation our future personal justification. In all these ways, Paul seems to be anticipating what he's going to say in Romans 5, 6 to 11. Would you turn there, please? Romans 5, 6 to 11. He says all of this here, I think, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, I hope this discussion of the different ways that that half verse can be read wasn't boring to you. I hope it was both useful and instructive to you. But now we come to consider that there is something very clear in this verse 25, something that is very clear. What is that? It is that both the death and resurrection of Jesus were something God did. You see that clearly in the text? The first half of the verse 25, the words "was delivered over" imply that God is the one who delivered Jesus over to death. Why do I say that so confidently? Because these are the very same words that Paul uses four chapters later in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? And this is further emphasized in the second half of the verse, which says that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, who did that? It was God the Father through the power of the Spirit that did it. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, who's being referred to when he talks about it? Through his Spirit? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Clearly, God the Father. The divine decree and providence which brought about the death and resurrection of Christ are of enormous practical importance. God put Jesus to death. God the Father raised him from the dead. And I want to talk about some of the practical conclusions to be drawn from this in our applications to which we now come. And the first one is this. We do not properly or truly or completely understand the death and resurrection of Christ until we understand it as something God did. God is viewed both as the one who delivered Jesus over for our transgressions and the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The significance of both these events must be viewed and understood from the standpoint of what God was doing in them. Consider them one at a time. What is the significance of the fact that God delivered Jesus over for our transgressions? It is that the death of Christ was not mere martyrdom for a good cause. It is also not that Jesus was a helpless victim of evil men. It is rather that Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for our sins provided by God the Father himself. Until you see this, until you get this, you do not understand the deepest meaning of the death of Christ. But what is the significance of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead? It shows that Jesus coming back to life was not a strange accident in a strange universe. You know that many people, especially those driven by all the conspiracies and all the stuff on the internet, they believe a lot of strange things about the world today. You know that many people in this postmodern world could easily respond then this way. Well, Jesus may have come back from the dead. Strange things happen. But Jesus' resurrection is not just a strange event that you might find documented in Ripley's Believe It or Not. No, we do not live in a strange universe where literally anything might happen. We live in a universe created and ruled by God. We live in a world where people do not rise from the dead unless God rises from the dead. This means that resurrection is something that can happen if God wants it to happen. Acts 26:8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? It is not merely a strange curiosity in a strange and meaningless universe. And all that means that if God raised Jesus from the dead, it has a meaning, and it has a reason, and it has a purpose. It did not just happen. It happened, as the text says, for our justification. But here's something else we should learn. Saving faith is not just faith in Jesus, but faith in the God who raised him from the dead. Didn't think I could say this better than Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he said. I sometimes have a fear that there is much today that passes as faith which never mentions the name of God at all. I'm thinking of those who only speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet you notice that in the Apostles' great definition of this faith that justifies, he puts it in terms of believing on God. It's tragic to observe the constant tendency to do violence to the great doctrine of the Trinity. We must always keep these things in the order in which they are found in the Scriptures. There, everything starts with God. Everything must end with God. All the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. It is God who sent him to do that work. Therefore, it must be all centered ultimately upon God himself. This is the starting point of true faith. This is the starting point of all Christianity. It does not start with me and my subjective states and feelings, or with anything that may happen to me primarily. It does not start even with the Son of God itself, nor the Holy Spirit, but always with God the Father. Believe on him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. But here's something else we should learn from all of this. The resurrection of Christ is connected with our justification in many different respects. And thus, we must ask this question: in what ways was Christ's resurrection necessary for the effecting of our justification? How did it cause our justification? How was it related to our justification as a causal relationship? Murray suggests five ways. I'm only going to give you three of them. Here are the ways in which the resurrection of Christ is related to our justification. His resurrection was his justification and our representative justification in him. Now, what in the world do we mean when we say that Jesus was justified? Well, we mean what Romans 6:7 to 10 is going to say a couple of chapters later. If you look at it, Romans 6:7 to 10, which reads, "For he who has died is freed from sin." The word is justified from sin. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Sin and death, the text says, no longer have mastery over Jesus. Did they at one time have mastery over Jesus? Yes. Our sins had been laid on him. Our death had been laid to his account. His death paid the penalty of sin, and his resurrection was his justification or liberation from the power of sin and death. Since he died as our representative and substitute, he was also raised as our representative. In his resurrection justification, we are representatively justified. We can put this another way. His resurrection is the proof to us that his atoning sacrifice was accepted, and that neither he nor we are any longer under the power of the death that is the penalty of sin. When the stone was rolled away from the tomb of Jesus, it was rolled away from ours as well. But then his resurrection means that we can look to him as the source of life. Here's the question. For how could we look to him as the source of life if he was dead? Or to put it this way, for how could we look to the dead for life? There are several ways in which this is the case. We are justified by faith, and this faith must be directed to Jesus, but only as the living Lord can he be the object of faith. Or it is in union with Christ that we are justified. Only as active through resurrection can any virtue proceed from Christ to us, and only with a living Christ can this union have power. The righteousness of Christ by which we are justified has its abiding embodiment in Christ. It can never be thought of an abstraction from him as a reservoir of merit stored up. Only as the living one can Christ be the embodiment of righteousness, been made to us righteousness from God. And then we also see here that it is through the mediation of Christ that we come to stand in the grace of justification. But the mediation of Christ could not be operative if he were still under the power of death. We pray often, don't we? Don't you pray? Thank you for this introduction into this grace in which we stand before you. Thank you that I can stand before the throne of God. And then we realize as we're praying that we're thanking God for the fact that Jesus Christ has done this for us by his work, by his life, and by his death, and by his resurrection. He has brought us into this place of access to the throne of God. Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And so it's through the mediation of Christ that we are brought into this place of acceptance with God, this place where we can pray to God, and this all happens only because he is alive. But then, faith in the resurrection of Christ is an indispensable component of justifying faith, because the resurrection of Christ is an indispensable component of the gospel message. Here's what I'm saying. You must believe in God as the one who raised Christ from the dead. To believe in the gospel, you must believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You must believe that the tomb was really empty. You do not believe the gospel unless you believe that. No faith in the real physical resurrection of Christ means no saving faith. But then we also learn this. Faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead is an indispensable aid to living the Christian life. I think it will help us in all sorts of ways if we follow this out logically. And if we allow this season of the year to remind us that Jesus is a real, live human being. Do we think about that enough? Until we embrace that, in some sense, we will feel that until we live like that's true, we don't have justifying faith. As believers, we need to embrace that more and more. When we do that, we will be holier people and more useful people. If Jesus were watching TV with us, it would change our TV viewing. If Jesus were sitting at our desk with us, it would change how we use our computers. If Jesus were living in our home, it might change how we act in our homes and how we talk to each other. If Jesus were at work with us, it might change how we act and talk and relate to our fellow employees. If Jesus were going to church with us, it might change how we act going to church, and it might change how we act when we are at church and relate to our fellow believers. But see, the point is this: Jesus is alive. He is watching TV with us. He is sitting at our desk. He is looking with us at our computer screens. He is living with us in our homes. He is here in church with us. All of that because Jesus is alive. But then, faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead points to an important feature of saving faith. It looks for God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I can't say this any better than the one known as the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The faith of Abraham, as we have seen, enabled him to do the following things. He believed the promise of God. He did so solely and entirely on the word of God. He believed it in spite of everything to the contrary. He was confident and assured of it, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and he therefore acted on it. Obviously, the believer is a man who ceases to justify or to try to justify himself by his works or anything else. Would you know for certain that you have justifying faith? Here's the way to find the answer. Are you looking in any sense to yourself? Let me emphasize the matter like this. The Christian is a man who, like Abraham of old, believes the word of God in spite of everything that he knows to be true about himself. Now you remember what we are told about Abraham. Being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's faith was a faith that held on to the word of God and gave glory to God in spite of all he knew to be true about himself. And your faith and my faith must be the same. But lastly, let me say one more thing by way of application. The gospel of Christ and his resurrection is a gospel for dead people. It is a gospel for dead people. Now that's great news if you think of yourself as dead. If you've seen your sin and your powerlessness, then I have a gospel for you. It's a gospel about a God who raises dead people to life. He raised his dead son to life, and he can raise you up to newness of life. It is a gospel that makes something out of nothing. If you think you're nothing, then God can make something out of you. If you have finally become nothing in your own eyes, then you are ready to believe in the gospel of a God who makes something out of nothing. Rest in him, fall in faith on him, believe in Christ's resurrection, and believe in your own. But of course, all of this is really bad news if you think you can still do anything for yourself spiritually. If you think you can still move your little finger spiritually, it's terrible news. If you think there's anything you can do to commend you to God, it's miserable news. If you think you have, without Christ, ever done one thing that pleases God. For people like that, for people who are sick but not dead, for people who make mistakes but are not really bad, for people who can do a little for themselves but need God to do the rest for them, for all such people, the gospel of Christ is no gospel at all. The gospel of the resurrected Christ is a gospel for dead people. If you're dead, it's for you. Now, if you don't think you're dead, of course you're wrong. You are nothing. Boy, what a terrible opinion you have of us, Pastor. You think you were nothing? Yeah, in fact, you know, that's what I pray every time I have to come to preach. I am nothing. I can do nothing. Those are the kind of things that come out of my... And I am nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing. And so I'm not putting you down. It's what I think about myself, too. Of course, you are nothing. But you need to accept that. Plead with God to help you feel that if you're ever going to go to the living Christ who makes dead people alive. Here's my last word. This is the last thing I want to point out to you from the passage. May God help you to see it. In it, we learn the true character of saving faith. Saving faith is embodied and illustrated in Abraham's experience in Genesis 15:6. That's why Paul goes directly there when he wants to talk about what the Old Testament teaches about faith and justification. And what does Genesis 15:6 teach us about saving faith? Maybe you need to go back and read the whole passage, but I'm going to tell you the key points of it right now. Why and how did his faith justify Abraham? His faith was credited as righteousness. Why? How? Why and how did his faith justify Abraham, and why and how will it justify us? Well, we must ask the question about what Abraham's faith was doing in Genesis. Some people say, well, it's by faith that we keep God's commandments, and so we're saved by faith, our faith obeying God. Boy, that isn't what Paul is saying here. And it's not at all what was happening in Genesis 15. Had God just given him the law? And was Abraham's faith here agreeing to keep it by faith? The answer is no. The law was not given to 400 years later, as Paul says right here in Romans 4. Had God just appointed him to some heroic sacrifice like taking his son to Mount Moriah and slaughtering him there? No. He was going to do that later, but that's not here in Genesis 15:6. What was Abraham doing here in Genesis 15:6? Here's what. He was complaining. He had been complaining that one born in his house was his heir, and that God's promises to him seemed like they were falling flat. Then God showed up and gave him this gigantic promise in Genesis 15:5, and he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And of course, chief among those descendants was the Messiah. It is this promise that immediately precedes and provides the whole context of Genesis 15:6. That's what comes before the words, "Then he believed in the Lord and reckoned it to him, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So do you see it? Do you see it? Saving faith is in the key biblical passages, not faith keeping God's law, not faith performing some heroic sacrifice. Saving faith, the faith that is credited as righteousness, saving faith is in the key biblical passage, believing in God's promises. Believing in God's promises. It is resting in his salvation. That's what it is. And that's what some of you need to get. That's what some of you need to start doing. You need to start believing God's promises on the basis of the work of Christ. It's because you can't quite bring yourself to trust God's promises that you're in the state you're in today. Faith is believing in God's promises. Justifying faith is resting in his salvation. Faith does try to keep God's law. But that is not why it saves. Faith does sometimes, as we read in Hebrews 11, engage in heroic sacrifices. But that is not why it saves. Faith saves because it wholly reclines, it completely believes, it rests itself totally on God's promises. It lives life, not trusting itself, not trying to do something heroic. It lives life trusting God's promises. Faith justifies by believing God's promises as they are ratified in the death and resurrection of Christ he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions, and he who was raised up on account of our justification. May God grant you understanding. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word and mercy. We're so thankful for the plain teaching of this passage with regard to the nature of Abraham's faith. Lord, there are some of these people out here that need to learn what it means to trust your promises and to stop working and start believing and resting on Christ for their salvation. There are some of your people that need to believe more firmly, soundly, heartily, completely your promises to them. Help them to do that. Bless our worship as we continue to sing your praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.